Amen. This morning we're continuing our series, Advent in the Psalms. Our procedure in this series has been to try to work backwards to the birth of Christ from his ascension, his resurrection, and now this morning his suffering. The hope in this approach is to sort of front load the answer to the question, why did Christ come? What is the meaning of his of Christmas and of his incarnation, of his birth? And this morning we see that one of the reasons that Christ came was to suffer. And so we'll pay attention to that in the psalm. Pay attention also as we read this psalm to what I think will appear to be a discrepancy between the triumphant theme or tone of the superscription, the title, the prefix to the psalm, and the rather more subdued psalm itself. And we'll try to understand that as we begin working on the psalm. But there's a sort of victorious theme in the superscription, more subdued theme in the psalm. Do try to note that. Psalm 60, to the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah and with Joab on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the veil of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our foes. Amen. Victory can be costly. A million examples prove that to be true, but just think of the fact that at the Battle of Gettysburg, we say, history says, the Union Army won and lost 23,000 soldiers. The pathway to glory can be painful. I think this is the message that we learn from Psalm 60, especially when we compare its body with the superscription. The title or the superscription, the introduction to this psalm, links the poem to Joab's conquest of Edom, which is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13. Now, in this chapter, Samuel sums up a slew of military triumphs by saying, twice in verse 8 and verse 14, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And that's what you find in 2 Samuel chapter 8, which is referenced in the superscription, where Joab struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. God gave victory to David wherever he went. The whole of 2 Samuel 8 describes David's success. And so how can we wonder this upbeat title of Psalm 60, or at least a title that references or that leads us back to a really victorious chapter in Israel's history, 2 Samuel chapter 8. How can the upbeat title of Psalm 60 introduce a poem that laments Israel's heartbreaking losses in battle? And I think the answer is because even resounding victories have a cost. Even resounding victories have a cost. Whatever the precise historical circumstances of the poem, it is a prayer from people on whom the Lord's hand has been heavy. And so maybe it is best to imagine the psalm as a prayer from Israel's army in the middle of a battle in which they will triumph when the fighting was at its worst and success looked unlikely. It's the only way I know how to make sense of the juxtaposition of this superscription with the psalm itself. And I think with this understanding, Psalm 60, we recognize to be very important to our situation. We need prayers like this. We also are in the heat of battle, a thing that we sometimes forget, but it's true as Scripture will remind us time and time again. We're in the heat of battle. And although, as David says in another setting of conquest, we know that the battle belongs to the Lord. We know that he will achieve the victory. We know all that, but individual skirmishes can be disappointing. You had disappointments this week in your life, in your conduct, in your family situation, whatever it might be. You're in the heat of battle. Not every battle, not every conflict goes well. You didn't win every conflict this week. And so we need prayers for those circumstances, the real circumstances of life. As saints of God know that we will have the victory, but the victory feels slow in coming sometimes. And in this way also, Psalm 60 gives voice to the suffering of Christ. His time in the flesh was hard. There was never a question of whether he would succeed or not. That was never a question. That was never in doubt from the perspective of God. But his time in the flesh was hard. And yet through his suffering, he wins us the victory. And so I hope that we can look at Psalm 60 this morning in three different ways. First of all, as Israel's story. Second, as Christ's story. And third, as our story. First of all, let's see this psalm as telling Israel's story. We need to understand, as we think about Israel's history, the life of Israel, of which this psalm gives us just a snapshot, Israel's history was embattled from the start. Children, remember this, that God promised to give his people Israel a land. We call that the promised land, the land of Israel, but people already lived there. And those people who already lived there didn't want to give up their land. And so God says, here's your land, but you have to displace all of these people, these warring tribes who live here. And so you understand, Israel's history was embattled from the first moment. They were, and in addition to that, they were not totally faithful in driving out the nations. And so also they were never able to secure their borders from outside attack. I want you to think about this. If you can picture a map, I mean, it's hard sometimes to think about the size of of one place relative to another place in the world. But if you can picture a map and you think of the fairly small southwest corner of Michigan, that's about the size of the land of Israel. But when we think about our little corner and we start to think about the counties or the states that surround us, they all don't want to kill us. Right, there's some competition between Michigan and Ohio for sure, and it was more tenuous at one point in our history. But outside of our local borders, the size of the place where we live, it's you can go there, it's safe. But this is never the case for Israel. Outside of this small place were tribes who wanted to kill them and eliminate them, as is still the case today. And so a warring people... As a warring people, it could always seem that God, in his anger, had rejected them. Imagine growing up in the time of David or almost any other time in the history of Israel and just think to yourself, there are people outside of my county who would love to come in and annihilate my people. That's a hard place to be, a hard place to live. It could always seem that God in his anger had rejected them, or to use other images from this psalm, that God had broken down their defenses, that he had made the land to quake, that he had torn it open, made his people see hard things and stagger as if drunk. That was always the reality in Israel. They were sort of always at war, at least always under the threat of war. And as David says in verse 10, for her sin, God did sometimes refuse to go out with Israel's army. We read one such instance in Joshua 7, verse 12. And so David here truly feared that God had cast him off and had cast off his people and would not grant them the victory. And you can see that wasn't an idle fear. It was just the reality of living in a warring life. And in the big picture of Israel's history, God seemed to have forgotten his promises. By the time that the Christ did finally come, there was no king in Israel. Prophetic activity had virtually ceased, and the priesthood had become corrupt. So it was not hard to wonder if God had rejected his people, especially if one were to look at one's world as an Israelite at this time with the eyes merely of the flesh, look around and say things could blow up in a moment and unravel. But we need to understand that these struggles were not without purpose. It was not without reason that God placed his people in this very tenuous, hostile setting in the land of Canaan, this little strip of land surrounded in every direction by warring enemies. Trials were to make Israel realize that she did not command her own destiny. That would be harder for perhaps to realize if you were a citizen of Rome or of a Chinese dynasty or of some other vast, Persian army. We control our own destiny. Israel never was under, at least the design was that no Israel would ever be under that illusion. Small little country surrounded by enemies stronger than they. Israel was too weak, too small to defend herself. And this is why, if we go back to 2 Samuel 8, which is the larger context from which the phrase in the superscription is drawn and which describes Psalm 60, we read this, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It doesn't say, and David was victorious wherever he went. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Mighty soldier as he was, it was the Lord who gave the victory. David knew it. The battle belongs to the Lord. When Israel was pressed hard by her enemies, they could better see God as a banner on the battlefield, as verses 4 and 5 describe. a flag waving as from a strong fort where overwhelmed soldiers could flee for safety. God says, this is who I am. I'm your banner. You come to me and you'll be safe. You have no plan, no good plan for safety otherwise. God presents himself in this psalm as the great warrior who could conquer the heathen tribes that threatened his people. Notice it's the Lord who says, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. That's not David speaking, that's God speaking. These tribes that would make little Israelite children cry at night for fear of attack. God says, I'll put my foot on them and crush them. If leaders like David appeared to be successful, it was, as verse 7 says, only because God had fitted Ephraim on his head like a helmet and upheld Judah as a scepter. Who's the warrior? It's not Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel. It's not Judah. It's not David. It's God. God holding the scepter of Judah. And you know, a scepter doesn't make a king strong. A scepter is only a symbol of strength if the king is strong. And the one who holds Judah in his hand as a scepter is strong. Israel could never be her own savior. And so in this way, we can begin to think about Psalm 60 also as Christ's song, as the song of the one whom God sent to be the savior of his people. You know, God was regularly sending temporary saviors. Sometimes they were prophets, sometimes they were judges or kings or moral reformers. But all of those temporary saviors are pointing to the one savior who would come and secure the victory that Israel could not secure for herself. And so having understood the psalm describing in part Israel's history, let's think about this as Christ's story as well. In his incarnation, his coming to us in human flesh, Jesus could lament in the style of Psalm 60. In other words, Psalm 60 becomes the wording to understand the humiliation of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus. Jesus is the rejected one. That's, of course, one of the themes of Psalm 60. David asks the question, have you rejected us, O Lord? Christ comes as the rejected one. He came, John says, to his own. And his own did not receive him. They rejected him as a fraud, as a blasphemer, as an enemy of the kingdom of God. God had told his people that he would send to them a hero who would crush Satan's head, rescue the faithful from their captivity. And of course, some were waiting faithfully for the Savior to come, and they did receive him. But most who overvalued the outward appearance expected the Savior to look the part. You remember, as in Israel's earlier history, the Israelites were always looking for a king who looked like a king, who was great and tall and handsome and strong. And God says, you're looking at the outward appearance. And that's how Israel even judged the King of Kings. Jesus didn't look the part. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, on King Selection Day, if people had seen Jesus with a bunch of others around him, they wouldn't have naturally said, pointing to Jesus, oh, he's the one. They wouldn't have. Jesus was born into an average family in odd circumstances. He didn't wear a halo. His face didn't glow normally. His face didn't glow. He spoke with authority, but not with the authority of a man who is gathering an army to storm the gates. He wasn't that kind of military leader that people naturally rally around. And his few followers were not the right kind, as his critics pointed out. They were ordinary, uneducated, common people. What kind of a king is this? He performed no signs of authority, at least not on demand. And when he did perform signs of authority, he would often say to those who witnessed it, "Don't tell others about this." He's not drawing attention to himself. He taught nothing very new, as John says in 1 John 2:7, just love for God, love for neighbor. And instead of fighting Romans, he taught people to turn to their enemies the other cheek. This is not what people who are looking at outward appearances want to see in a leader. Surely this man couldn't be the fulfillment of God's promises, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Understand, while he's accomplishing the victory, while he's winning the war against Satan, he's suffering. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, not because he's losing, but because the victory was costly. And so Jesus was rejected by men, but he was also rejected by God. As Jesus died on the cross, you may remember he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could have quoted instead from Psalm 60, verse 1. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. This is a cry of a rejected Savior. A son suffering. Jesus became, as Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation is a theological term which simply means the act of turning away anger, calming the anger of God. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. And so Psalm 60 verse 1 are words of Christ. You have been angry, O God. God's righteous anger fell on Christ. God's gift of salvation died a humiliating death. And as both Psalm 60 and Matthew 27 tell us, the earth quaked. Jesus suffers. He struggles. He laments. He cries. But in this act, God, in the words of Psalm 60, verse 12, tread down our foes. It was the very act of God's, of Christ's suffering and enduring the wrath of God, which tread down the foe, the stolen authority of Satan over those who had come under his spell of deceit was broken. In Christ, God's beloved ones are delivered, as Psalm 60, verse 5 calls out for, deliver us. And Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. You are delivered. Satan has no claim over you. The wrath of God cannot damn you. I've absorbed it. And so Psalm 60 tells the story of Jesus as the answer to the story of Israel, a people who could not be their own salvation, who needed a Savior, and a Savior who comes in and experiences their trials and sufferings and comes under the wrath of God. And in this way, friends, Psalm 60 helps also to tell our story. So let's take a third look at Psalm 60 as our story. And if we're honest, we too can feel cast off by God. Have you ever felt cast off by God? Have you ever thought, surely my present circumstances or my current walk with the Lord must be evidence that God has cast me off, that he has rejected me? We wrongly interpret the things that are happening in our lives as if they tell us God's feelings toward us. As David here writes a poem in the midst of a broad period of grand victory, where God is giving him victory one after the other, and yet he says, God, you have cast us off. Because victory is costly. And sometimes David looked at the cost, the defeats, the temporary retreats, and says, surely God has rejected me. Well, we can feel that same way. We sin. Sometimes we sin terribly. Maybe this week you sinned by watching pornography. And you feel that God must be too ashamed to love you. You feel shame. Surely God must be ashamed to love you. Or maybe it's our experience that we go days or weeks without having intimate thoughts of God. And so we fear that the relationship must be over. We think about it, we transpose our experience with God on our experience with people. What if we were in a human relationship and we had no meaningful thoughts about our beloved for days or weeks? We think, well, this has run its course. And so we think the same may be true of our relationship with God. The truth is, as Psalm 60 says, we see many hard things. David wasn't wrong in saying, you've made us see many hard things, and we see many hard things also. We fight with our family. Our friends gossip about us. Our health declines. Our children rebel, and we could go on. We see many hard things, and they make us ask this question, have you not rejected us, O God? The smoke of the battle stings our eyes and blocks our vision, and we fear that we're lost. But the gospel says to us that we have no warrant to come to this conclusion. In fact, sometimes God lets enemies win for a time. In fact, whenever the enemy wins, we know that God lets that happen. The enemies in the book of Job come to God and request permission to do what they can do. So when the enemy wins for a time, God lets that happen. He gives us then real reasons to ask the question, oh God, have you rejected us? Have you broken our defenses? Have you been angry with us? But see, those are good questions. How else, without asking questions like those, will we learn to say with David, in verse 11, for vain is the salvation of man. The trials and the troubles and the suffering that we experience, that Israel experienced, that we experience as well, bring us to the end of ourselves. And we say our foes are too strong for us, our sins rise up against us, the salvation of man is vain. And from the dark place of apparent rejection, suffering people can cry to God in the words of verse 1, "Oh, restore us. Restore us. We're broken down. We're failing. We seem lost. Lord, restore us." And so I see in the connection of the superscription of Psalm 60, which highlights David's victories, and the body of the psalm, this questioning, this wondering, this hardship, I see sort of this tug of war that we experience too. We read the Bible and we see that God will conquer for us, but then we look at our lives and our experiences and how things are going from day to day or week to week, moment to moment. We say, "I don't know. It can't be me. I there's no way I can win the victory." And so I cry out to the Lord, "Restore me. Restore me." I want to encourage you to let verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 60 stand out as an image, as a picture, as a metaphor of the gospel, of the good news that you need to take with you into the battles where sometimes you're driven back. Sometimes you feel utterly defeated, like you couldn't possibly be a Christian, like God couldn't love you. Verse 4 and 5 give us a picture. It says this: "God has set up a banner for those who fear him, that they may flee to it from the bow." This is a picture of war, and the weapon of the bow and the arrow is deadly at this time, and there's arrows flying back and forth, and "God has set up a banner for those who fear him, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered." You picture this battle scene, and there's a banner flying, perhaps from a hideout, maybe a retreat, a series of caves in the ground, a rescuing place, and you flee to that flag, that banner, and you're safe and rescued. The gospel says, and Psalm 60 helps to preach this gospel, that Christ is the banner of God's unfailing love and sure salvation. And Scripture says to us in our troubles, flee to him from the bow. Flee to him from the fiery arrows of the evil one. Because in Christ you'll experience a reality that's true and real, that's more substantial than your sins. Your sins rise up against you. Your sins bring doubt and chaos in your heart and mind. But the banner of Christ is raised up, and we see, there is my righteousness. There is my victory. There is my holiness. There is my passport into the kingdom of God. The fact of Christ's first coming should convince us, in answer to our doubts and the doubts of David in Psalm 60, that God has not cast us off. Remember, I said in the big picture, it looked as if God had neglected his promises. No king, no prophet, no priest. Israel's a wreck. But Christ came. And so the first coming of Christ should convince us that God has not cast us off. He has come to us in our misery. Christ's suffering in the flesh should assure us, as Hebrews 2:17 says, that he is a merciful and faithful high priest, able to sympathize with us in all our weaknesses. And his death on the cross should prove to us that the penalty of our sins has been paid in full. What more could be given than the perfect righteousness of God? The gospel teaches the believer to say then, Christ suffered in my place to cancel God's anger against me. Christ was rejected by God so that I can be perfectly accepted by him. That is the meta narrative for the Christian in this broken world. Just like the meta narrative in the time of Psalm 60 was David is being victorious through the hand of God, but there were little narratives. And sometimes those little narratives read too large in the hearts and minds of God's people. And so we look to this big story, this true reality of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we believe by faith that God's rescue plan is going forward. Now understand that if there is a rescue plan, then something's gone bad. Right? I mean, if there's a rescue plan, things are not well. So a rescue plan assumes that you're drowning, that you've screwed things up, that everything is not well. So you're going to feel that. You're going to struggle with the water pressing you down. But God's rescue plan is going forward and will not fail. And so we can say with verse 12 of Psalm 60, through God, we shall do valiantly. The God who sometimes waits to rescue will in his good time lead us with Christ to the fortified city. And that is our hope, especially this time of year as we think of the coming of Christ. He came to suffer for us that we could be glorified in him. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning thankful that you have raised a banner for us in the thick of the battle that we face and sometimes feel that we're losing, and that banner is Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would flee to him and find in him all that we could never find in ourselves, proven time and time again by our failures. And we pray, Lord, that we, through our doubts and confusion, would honestly, truly believe that we will do valiantly in him, that he will lead us to the fortified city. We pray that you would keep this picture of the banner before us in the days to come, and that it would be good for us in our times of trouble. Help us to worship you with all that you've, all the strength and the thoughts and the being that you've given to us.